Turn with me to the book of Esther. After today, we have one more message left on Esther, the last chapter today. It's the penultimate sermon on this beautiful short book called Esther. Esther chapter 9. And I'll be reading from verses 20 all the way to verse 32. This is the reading of God's word. Mordecai recorded these events, and he sent letters to all the Jews throughout the provinces of King Xerxes, near and far, to have them celebrate annually the 14th and 15th days of the month of Adar, as a time when the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month when their sorrow was turned into joy, and their mourning into a day of celebration. He wrote them to observe the days as days of feasting and joy and giving presents of food to one another and gifts to the poor. So the Jews agreed to continue the celebration they had begun, doing what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them and had cast the poor, that is the lot, for their ruin and destruction. But when the plot came to the king's attention, he issued written orders that the evil scheme Haman had devised against the Jews should come back into his own head, and that he and his sons should be impaled on poles. Therefore, these days were called Purim, from the word pure. Because of everything written in this letter and because of what they have seen and what have happened to them, the Jews took it on themselves to establish the custom that they and their descendants and all who joined them should without fail observe these 2 days every year in the way prescribed and at the time appointed. This day should be remembered and observed in every generation by every family and in every province and in every city. And this days of Purim should never fail to be celebrated by the Jews, nor should the memory of these days die out among their descendants. So Queen Esther, daughter of Abihail, along with Mordecai the Jew, ruled with full authority to confirm his second letter concerning Purim. And Mordecai sent letters to all the Jews in the province, in the 127 provinces of Xerxes' kingdom, words of goodwill and assurance to establish the days of Purim at their designated times, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther had decreed for them, and as they had established for themselves and the descendants in regard to their times of fasting and lamentation. Esther's decree confirmed these regulations about Purim, and it was written down in the records. Thus ends the reading of God's word. For the people of this world, they love December because it's time for holidays. So they wish each other happy holidays. For Christians, we love December because it's the season to remember and celebrate the birth of our Savior, Christ Jesus. So we shout, Merry Christmas. The people during Esther's day first hated December. Then they really loved and waited for December because it became a day of great reversal, a date of amazing deliverance. Who knew life could bring such a drastic change? Who knew the day could change from darkness to light, from destruction to celebration? Who knew life could bring such pure delight of laughters because they beheld God's mighty deeds in their lives? Have you, dear friends, beheld ever this mighty acts of God that has so completely changed your heart, your life? The reason why we study books like this is not to merely observed from afar what God did to Esther. God is drawing us into His book, into His story, so that it will not be merely about her story, but through that truth, come, apply to you, to all of us, so that you and I can also have that kind of incredible celebration. And I hope and I pray that will be true for you. So let's enter again then into Esther's world. And I want you to observe God's invisible hand. Invisible. And I want you to see, though invisible, His hand will work powerfully, mightily in her life as He can in yours. So today we are introduced to this word called Purim. What does that mean? From Esther chapter 9, verse 24 and 26, Purim means the lot. So Purim literally means cast the pure. Or in translation, it means to cast the lot. As we know, there have been a few lot casting in the Bible. I'll give you two examples. One, in the Old Testament, lots were cast to see which tribes would be allotted to the specific lands in the Promised Land. You remember that, right? And in the New Testament as well, we see another lot casting, but this time to replace the disciple. In Acts chapter 1, verse 23 to 26, it reads, "So they nominated two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, also known Justus, and the second person, Matthias. Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias, so he was added to the 11 apostles, replacing who? Judas Iscariot, of course. So as we can see, usually the lot casting were instances to do God's will. But with Haman, in our story, we find an instance where lot casting was used for pure evil. Sometimes because we see lot casting in the Bible, we think it is a holy thing, that we should always vote through lot. That isn't so, as you will see with Haman. This man used it for pure evil, the lot casting. In Esther chapter 9, verse 24, "For Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them." How? "Cast lots to Pur, that is the lot." Why did they cast lot? "For their ruin and destruction." Though we read that in chapter 9, we actually first saw that in chapter 3, verse 7. Sadly, this is not the only instance to try to destroy the Jews, as we saw two other people who similarly wanted to get rid of the Jews by killing the Jewish boys. You recall them, right? In Exodus chapter 1, verse 22. "Then Pharaoh," that's the king of Egypt, "gave this order to all of his people. Every Hebrew boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live." Right? So for the Jungs, right? You would only have Sienna, not those three boys. Imagine every parent needing to do that for their sons. There's another instance in Matthew chapter 2, verse 16. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. And he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Again, parents, imagine being parents during these two seasons where all of your sons have to be killed. Unimaginable, isn't it? Though similar to Pharaoh and Herod in his desire to kill the Jews, but I believe, follow with me here, Haman's evil intention was even more sinister. See, Haman was not only after the boys. Haman did not just want to annihilate all the Jews. He goes a step further. He wanted to savor in the Jews' total destruction. In order to enjoy getting rid of the Jews forever, he did not just want to kill them ASAP, but he wanted to do it with gusto. How? By designating a special day. How? By casting a lot, so that on that marked day, the people he hated so much, the Jews, every one of them will be destroyed, killed, and annihilated. How do you like that? Killing the people was not enough. Haman wanted to enjoy the process of killing them by casting a lot. To pick a special day designated to commit this horrific evil so he can truly savor it. That is the common theme among all God's enemies, isn't it? They really want to destroy God's people. Friends, family, the world where we live, please listen, the world where we live is not a playground, but a battleground, as Mr. A.W. Tozer will say. According to how we understand our world, whether as a playground or a battleground, our approach to our lives will become very, very different. Let me explain. If we live in this world like a playground, then enjoyment, fun, success, pleasure, me-first attitude are what makes it satisfying for us. That's playground mentality. But if we believe that our lives in this world is not a playground, rather, it's a battleground. Hear the difference. Then we will walk knowing that there might be minefields wherever we go. There might be snipers hidden to cancel us. There might be spies and enemies within our camp to mislead and deceive us. And there will be many wounded in this battle because those are the consequences of war. We will live our lives with our guards up, ready in an instant to spring into battle. Finding satisfaction and success in life do not become the most important part of our lives, but to learn what our captain wants. And following his order will be the most important for us so that the battle can be won. A life in the playground seeks my satisfaction first, but a life in the battleground is to be attentive to the captain's order, to seek victory for our nation above all. Excuse me. Do you know what you want most in life? Is it for your satisfaction? Or is it victory for your nation? It is amazing to see so much of God's footprints when he's never mentioned in this book, isn't it? Remember, this is the only book in the Bible that does not literally spell out God within. And again, just because he's not mentioned does not mean that he is not present. It is like trying to find footprints on the water he walked. Let me take you again to that amazing scripture, Psalm 77, verse 19. I hope you take the time to chew on this verse. Because when you get it, you will start feeling really, really thankful and happy. Because the way God works is so wonderful. Your path led through the sea, your way through the mighty waters, though your footprints were not seen. He walked though your footprints were not seen. And as we know, water does not leave any footprints after one has walked. But just because Jesus left no footprints does not mean that he did not walk over the Sea of Galilee, right? A clear presence of God in our book comes when he overturned the old law, but not the content of the law, but actually the target. Let's go back and review in our minds. See, remember the first law? God's enemies were commanded to destroy God's people. So in Esther chapter 3, verse 12 and 13, it reads, then on the 13th day of the first month, okay, January 13th, the royal secretaries were summoned to make the law. Once they made it, dispatches were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with the order. What was the new law? The order was to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and children, on a single day, the 13th day of the 12th month, right? December 13th, the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. That was the law they received in January. But the second law came. The action to destroy actually remained the same. But what changed was the target. Now it was not the Jews, but those who intended to destroy them. That's what we find in Esther chapter 8, verse 9, and then verse 11 and 12. It says, at once the royal secretaries were summoned, right? Again, to make the new law. On the 23rd day of the third month, the month of Sivan, remember, the first law came in January, now in March. The king's edict granted the Jews in every city the right to assemble and protect themselves. How? To destroy, kill, and annihilate the armed men of any nationality or province who might attack them and their women and children, and to plunder the property of their enemies. The day appointed for the Jews to do this in all the provinces of King Xerxes was, again, the 13th day of the 12th month, right? December 13th. That target day is the same. So did you see? The day, the content, and the intention of the law did not change at all. But the target in the law, completely reversed. There was a great exchange, so to speak. It's like the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. It is like the younger will receive the older's double portion, while the older will receive the younger's portion. It is like those who are the guilty. It is like those who see that are called guilty in John 9, while those who are blind are those who are blessed, Jesus says. But in the most incredible reversal and exchange happened, when he who knew no sin was found wearing all the sins of his people, and we who deserve the full wrath of God's justice were treated as if we were completely righteous, but not for anything we have done, but only because our greatest enemy completely covered himself with all of our sins without us ever asking for it, and paid it all by sacrificing himself and dying in our place instead. That's a mouthful, isn't it? As I was working on this message, that sentence actually was one sentence. I was going to put it into 3-4 sentences. But the more I lingered and meditated, I thought, no, this need be said it and understood in one full sentence. Let me repeat it. The most incredible reversal and exchange happened when he who knew no sin was found wearing all the sins of his people. And we who deserve the full wrath of God's justice were treated as if we were completely righteous, but not for anything we have done, but only because our greatest enemy completely covered himself with all of our sins, yet without us ever asking for it, and paid it all by sacrificing himself and dying in our place instead. Who knew justice can be so unjust, so unfair? The guilty receives God's favor, and the sinless one receives the wrath the sinners deserve. Absolute mind-boggling, isn't it? How could justice be found in the same place as punishment for the sin? The mystery and power of the gospel is the God of justice is the God who justifies the sinners. That's a contradiction that doesn't make any sense. If God is a God of justice, then he must punish the guilt of our sins. Remember, justice demands punishment for the guilt of the sins. Then, if God punishes the guilt of our sins, then he cannot be the God who justifies us, because he has poured his wrath on the sinners who deserve it. But God must have lost his mind, because instead of pouring his wrath on the deserving sinners, God pours his wrath on his undeserving, sinless Son, Holy Son of God, Christ Jesus. So in the injustice of Jesus' death, we actually receive God's free gift, which we did not deserve, and yet through that gift, God wiped away all of our sins, cleansed every sin in us, forgave what we could never do, and made us holy and righteous, adopting us into his family, raising us to be the bride of the eternal God. Sounds a little bit complicated, too philosophical perhaps. I lingered on this page a long time. Thought about how to make this easier, simpler. Forgive me for not knowing how to do that, but I hope you follow the logic, because if you get that, it really clears the guilt, the anger, the things that you struggle with sin. I call this the mystery and the mastery of God over our lives and over our sins. What we could not solve, he does by becoming our substitute. For what we could not do for ourselves, he did with love. If our God can untangle what we could not untie, and if our God can reconcile what we cannot solve, then should it not give us more confidence to trust him, especially if we find ourselves in problems and struggles that are too big for us? Let's remember, when our mountains are too big for us, remember who is the creator over all of creation. Let me declare before you as your pastor, as a preacher and as a Christian, nothing is too big for our God. Nothing is too difficult for him. Nothing is too hard for him. Nothing. Absolutely nothing in your life. Not those diseases that kills people we think. Not the hurricanes or the earthquakes. Not the wars, not the accidents, nothing in this world is really too big and difficult for him. Let me take you to Jeremiah 32. I learned that truth from the prophet. Jeremiah 32, verse 17. He says, "Ah, sovereign Lord." Not just the Lord, he's sovereign, remember? Everything according to his plan, sovereignty. That's what Jeremiah, the weeping, lamenting prophet, who saw Jerusalem right before his eyes come to ruin, to destruction, and burnt down because the Babylonians came and brought ruin. He saw the temple of God completely destroy everything that he sought in life. He saw destruction, and yet this is the man who says, sovereign Lord. You have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. And in case we didn't get it, he repeats it shortly and briefly and succinctly and directly, doesn't it? Nothing is too hard for you. Nothing. Some of you who have struggles with illnesses. Some of you who have struggled with life, raising children, the business of life. What do we do? Too often, do we not push him and say, "I'll come back to you when I get this done or that done"? We don't think it is manageable. May I humbly differ with you? I want to say, you're not right. Nothing is too hard for our God. This is a good time to ask ourselves, how big is the God we worship then? Is your God the creator of the universe who made the universe out of nothing? It is so mind-boggling. It is unfathomable. He created the world out of nothing. Is your God able to part the ocean so that his people can walk on dry land in the middle of the ocean? Is your God the God who put death to death, therefore death no longer taking you to the everlasting torment of hell, but opening the kingdom of his everlasting kingdom? Is your God who demands the full payment of sin and yet had his son pay for our sins and pay more than double the price for all of our sins? If this is your God, then your God is big. Bigger than we can ever imagine. Bigger than our problems. Bigger than our struggles and troubles we have. Truly, the problem of our lives is not the presence of trouble, but it really is the absence of Christ in the midst of our troubles. That is worth memorizing and repeating, right? The problems of our lives is not the presence of trouble, but it is the absence of Christ in the midst of our trouble. That's our problem. So if Emmanuel God is our God, the Almighty, All-Wise God, then can I remind us he's always with you? And if he's present, can anyone or anything stand in his way? According to Romans 8:31, it reads, if God is for us, who can be against us? A rhetorical question. In other words, nobody can stand in his way. Are there problems and struggles, perhaps pain or power or force or persons, or even rulers or kingdom? Nothing is able to separate you, not your pain, not your struggle, from the love that he has for you. In Romans chapter 8, verse 38 and 39, this is the Apostle Paul. Remembered in the previous chapter, in chapter 7, he made this confession, the good I want to do, I don't. The evil I don't want to do, I do. Right? This is Paul who says, oh, wretched that I am, who will rescue me? Because he knew he was helpless and hopeless on his own. And now, in the following chapter, describing who his God is, and then he ends that chapter with these words. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any power, neither height nor depth, or anything else in all creation, nothing, he says, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Oh, if God's people, you and I, can really understand, believe this truth, I promise you, our lives will never be the same. Nothing. You see, our problem will never be Christ's absence in our lives. For he promised he will never leave us or forsake us. So in Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 8, the Lord himself goes before you and will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Jesus. See, our problem is not that our God is absent in the midst of our problems. Please listen. Our problem is our thinking that he is absent in our problems. Do you follow? He's present, but we keep thinking. Maybe here, and sometimes just the circumstances, we keep thinking he must be absent because these things are happening. And God is saying, oh, even when all of these things are happening, he never leaves us or forsake us because he's God Emmanuel. See, too many times we try to find God's presence with the evidence of his footprints. Remember when Jesus walked on the Sea of Galilee? He walked the full length and yet not a footprint left behind. You understand? Just because you don't see evidence does not mean he is absent. That's what this book of Esther is trying to teach us. The word God is never mentioned, not once. But he's so present that laws change. So present that the Jews who were dreading December are now elated about December. The change. That's why the days of celebration for Purim is now offer to God's people. Why? Because God wanted them to remember. Remember in January when their hope was completely lost. And yet, remember when he works, the law changed. Remember their hearts were mourning in January. But when God worked, their hearts were filled with celebration and joy. That's what the days of Purim is, to cast lot. Haman intended pure evil, but God changed and brought a complete celebration. Let me end this message. Did you know this is the only festival in the Bible that was initiated by the people? In Esther chapter 9, verse 27, next to last, Esther 9:27, it says, the Jews took it on themselves to establish the custom that they and their descendants and all who joined them should be without fail observe these 2 days every year in the way prescribed and at the time appointed. In other words, this festival was a thankful response to God's gracious intervention for his people. Do you remember what Jesus asked after he healed the 10 lepers? In Luke chapter 17, verse 17 and 18, Jesus asked, were not all 10 lepers cleansed? Sure they were. Where are the other nine? Has no one returned to give praise to God except this foreigner? It was very clear. Jesus expected and desired for these nine cleansed lepers, as well as all of us who have received God's grace, to return to him and give thanks, give praise. In other words, thanksgiving should be the response of a Christian. In fact, I say thanksgiving should be the hallmark of all Christians. So with these three applications, I end. First, as God's children, let's find a reason each day to give our God our sincerest thanks. Do you pause a moment every day to truly give him thanks? We need to do that. Can I encourage you every day? Find the reason to thank him. Second, as brothers and sisters, let's learn to give each other the sincere thanks as often as we can. Especially if you are living with your family members. We know how to complain. We know how to tell each other what's wrong with the other. How often do you really truly thank each other? Will you do that every day? Find the reason to thank your husband, your wife, your parents, your children, brothers and sisters to each other. Every day, please share thanksgiving with one another. And lastly, may I invite all the members of Grace Creek Church. Will you become a person of thanksgiving with your family? Not just with family, with your church, but not just with your church members, but even with people, whoever you meet, on the streets, in the supermarkets, whatever you meet. Let them hear you are the person of thanksgiving because he has ministered to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, studying and examining the life of this wonderful sister Esther, Lord, we saw how from an immigrant life, from a life of slavery to immigration, to forgottenness, and as you elevated her, Lord, even as a queen, she never forgot where she came from. She never forgot who gave her the gifts and the grace. So, Heavenly Father, many of us are so quick to criticize and complain and grumble. But Lord, so seldom do we really, truly, genuinely, oh Lord, give thanks to one another. We want to be that kind of people now, Lord. Please bless us in our spousal relationship, in our parents and children relationship, in our siblings relationship, and with everyone around us, Lord. May our sincere thankfulness flow from me to others so that God will receive the honor and the glory. We thank you so much, and we lift all of these things in Christ's wonderful name.